Morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. I want to read with you verses 1 through 12. Mark writes this about Jesus. It says, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Well, if you're like many people here, and if you've grown up in church of any kind, you probably have at least a vague recollection of your childhood Sunday school classes and what you've learned there. And, of course, Sunday school classes are, especially for the younger children, are very helped by the use of stories. And Jesus' account of his life in particular is filled with such stories, and this is one of those. In fact, this is one that I actually remember from my childhood, although to my shame, I don't remember that much from the Bible. But this is one of those stories. However, if this is the case for you, you might learn as you get older that sometimes what you thought were the point of those passages and what people thought were the point of those passages really didn't have anything to do with the author's intent whatsoever. And unfortunately, that is sometimes the case. And that was brought home to me in a special way this week as God would have it, in the midst of studying and preparing for this particular passage, I came across in one of the children's Bibles that we use with our five-year-old son, a passage or a section on this particular passage called Four Good Friends. Four Good Friends. And I read through that in there, and of course, as I went on and on through the passage, started to realize that they weren't going to say anything at all about the main point of the passage. Now, thankfully, the other one, we have a couple that we go through, and the other one, actually, when I looked it up, did have the meaning of the passage. And as with any resource, I explained it as we went along and told him that really the reason why Jesus did this was not just because he wanted to teach the importance of having good friends, but it was for another purpose. There is a greater purpose in mind here than just having good friends. And as kind and as genuinely faith-filled as these men were, it is not a passage about the need to have good friends. It's not a passage about the need to be a good friend or the blessing of having good friends. It's not even really, ultimately and finally, about having faith or about healing. It's a passage about something much more important, something that is far more important than whether anyone ever has a single friend in his entire life, much less four of them or many more. This is a passage about the forgiveness of sins and about who has the right to do that. And as we'll find, that it is Jesus who has the right to do that. He powerfully declares that truth here. And really, there is no greater need among men. Everybody has this need of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is the greatest need of all men because all men have sins. Everyone has sinned and everyone is guilty of sin, and therefore everyone needs to be forgiven of sin. And if they are not forgiven of their sins, then they will face God's judgment. And the Lord will return, and instead of bringing them into his kingdom, he will bring them into judgment. Paul says in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that is this man, Jesus Christ. He is going to judge the world in righteousness. And so it is essential, it is critical, non-negotiable, that somebody who is going to face that judgment day, which is everyone in the world, is forgiven of those sins so that he will not be brought into judgment for them. And so the point of this passage today is this, that by solving one man's big problem, Jesus showed that he has both the authority and the willingness to solve any man's biggest problem, needing to have his sins forgiven. That is, by solving one man's big problem, Jesus showed the authority and the willingness to solve any man's biggest problem, which is the need to have your sins forgiven. That is your greatest need. I hope from the outset that you understand that. And if you have not had your sins forgiven, that you will run to Jesus today after you see this. And then if you have, you will recognize the certainty and the security of having that and the blessing of having that, and that you will then live in light of having your sins forgiven, not letting that become something that just is in the past or drifts off into the land of non-important things, but something that is part and parcel of your everyday, every moment thoughts about what your life is all about, what has happened to you because of Jesus Christ, and then how you live in response to that. So this is Jesus' authority to forgive sins. And I want to start by looking at the Savior's fame. The Savior's fame. Verse 1, it says, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now he came back to Capernaum, which was his adopted hometown. This was a city on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the northern part of Israel, far away from the capital city of Jerusalem. This was a fishing town in many ways. This was where Peter and James and Andrew and John were from. And Jesus had kind of adopted this because he had been rejected and would ultimately be rejected by the people of his own official hometown, Nazareth. And so he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward. Well, after what? Unfortunately, we're picking up on the heels of chapter 1, and we don't have time to go through all of that. But he has to come back several days afterward because really, the excitement over Jesus is at a fever pitch. His celebrity appeal was off the charts. According to chapter 1, he was in Capernaum, and verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach, and they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then he goes on, and verse 25, to a demon, he says, be quiet, come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. So the word spread. Of course, it didn't get any more quiet when he went and healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick with a fever, and immediately she was able to stand up and serve them right away. He went to other towns to preach. In fact, it says he had to actually sneak out when it was still dark just to go and pray, because everyone wanted to come to him. It says here, ultimately, verse 38, in 39, he had to go into these other towns to preach because this is what he prayed for, or this is what he came for. And then he had to go out in verse 45 into unpopulated areas. He couldn't even publicly enter a city, and still people were coming to him from everywhere. This is what Jesus' life was like. In fact, the parallel account in Luke 5:17 says that there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, multiple days on foot to get there to hear him. And this is because of what he had done before. This was because of his reputation. And because of that, verse 2, many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. Probably this would have been a room that was much smaller than this, a house, possibly a one-room house. And there wasn't even room near the door for people who wanted to stand and listen. Now, he would have had the same problem to that faced by one of my heroes, the 20th century preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to what was written about him in Wales during one of his preaching trips in 1933. They wrote, we have seen people standing in the rain outside chapels for 2 hours in the hope that some word would come to them in his shouts. And we heard that one crowd asked permission to break the window so that they could hear him. promising to pay for the damage done. Well, they didn't have glass windows in Jesus' day, but the picture is still the same, if not more so, right? People were crowded everywhere. There's no room. There is no room. Everybody wants to hear Jesus. You say, why didn't he go to two services? Well, I suppose that he could have done that as far as his teaching goes. But that wouldn't have worked very well in terms of what's about to happen here, because there's a one-time, unrepeatable event that he is going to do for somebody that can't be done again. But I do think that it would be appropriate to stop and to ask yourself, in light of these crowds, in light of these people rushing to Jesus, I want you to ask yourself if you have the same kind of enthusiasm for him. Not if you have had that at some point in the past. And this doesn't mean some kind of wild, out of control, just fanaticism in one way. And yet, what is your enthusiasm for Jesus? These were people who ultimately, most of them would prove out to be people who didn't even really put their faith in him. And yet they were eager to go and to hear him. Should it not be all the more true for us as those who know the Lord that we should run to him, that we should seek him at every opportunity, that we should seek to be under, as they were, under his teaching all the time, finding him and his word? I think many of us can't even make it past the cover of our Bible into hearing Jesus speak in the only place that he speaks, which is in Scripture. How far would you travel to hear Jesus, do you think? How far would you travel? These people had come from all over. They were crowding in even where there were no seats. They were standing near the door. There was no room even at the door. And what was he doing? If you were Jesus, what would you do to take advantage of this? You have all of these people here, and they're all gathered around to basically be, they're a captive audience, whatever you want to do with them. And what is he doing? He is speaking the word to them. He is speaking the word. This is the priority of Jesus' ministry, speaking the word. This is what he came for. Chapter 1, verse 38, he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for this is what I came for." This is what he did. In fact, all the way in chapter 1, verse 15, this is what he, verse 14, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is what he came to do. Jesus came preaching the word. He came teaching the word of God. He came as a messenger of God's truth. And so he gets the opportunity with this crowd, and they're going to observe whatever he does. What would be the most important thing he can do for them? Signs and wonders? Miracles? No, he's speaking the word. He'll do that to prove a point later, but he is speaking the word. And so the ministry of Jesus, we see continually over and over throughout the Gospels, is a miracle-supported, miracle-attested, word-driven ministry. Everything in Jesus' life is about the Word of God and about proclaiming the message of forgiveness of sins that is found in him and the gospel of God that he came to preach. This is lost in our day. We don't like words. We're more and more ever a video and an image-driven culture, not image in the sense of what people think about us, although that certainly is true also. But we want to see things, and we want to hear things and visualize them. Jesus came with words, and those things can be helpful for explaining words, but Jesus came with a ministry of words because the important thing was that he had a message to proclaim, and everything else was auxiliary to this. The miracles were not insincere. They were not just done, you know, only for the sake of attesting to who he was. They were done with compassion upon people, but they were done primarily to attest to the fact that Jesus had the right to say what he was saying, as we'll see. And so in the midst of proclaiming this message, people would come to him, and they would request of him to do what they knew that he could do, which was namely to heal diseases and give them relief from the demons who happened to be making themselves known at that time and that place. And that's exactly what happens here. There's no plan to heal someone, at least in the minds of the people, at least humanly speaking, but someone comes and changes that plan. And here we find, starting in verse 3, a paralytic's faith. A paralytic's faith. It says, and they came. Who came? Some people. Some people came. At least the four that it mentions, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, at least the four, possibly many more than that, but at least the four. And there are people from the crowd coming. They may have carried him for miles and miles. It may have been local, it doesn't say. But they came, and what they did when they came is they were carrying him, bringing a paralytic. This man was paralyzed, but it doesn't say why. Some have speculated it was because of his sins, or some, even in that day, perhaps would have speculated that this man was more sinful than others because he was in this physical condition. Mark doesn't speak about that. He just simply is a paralytic. It doesn't really matter how he got that way. The fact is that he is that way. And he can't move himself, so he is being carried by four men. We find out in verse 4 that this is on a pallet, likely that they're carrying the corners of the pallet. But it's interesting. This man is never named. Nothing is told about what he is like. We don't know how old he is, how young he is. We don't know where he's from. We don't know what sins he has committed. And nothing is even said about anything else about him, because the story is not about him. It's not about him. It's not even ultimately about his faith. This is a wonderful example of his faith, a wonderful example of faith. And really, and there is a message here that we need to understand about the means by which someone comes to find forgiveness in Christ. But that is not the ultimate point. He's not concerned so much with the fact of this man's faith as with the object of it, the one in whom he puts his trust, and what that person can do for the one who trusts in him. We don't even know really whether these men are actually his friends or whether they knew him before they saw him outside. You know, he's laying outside. Jesus can heal me. Can you take me? We think he can heal you too. Let's go. We don't know that he was even knowing them before this, but none of that is the point. This is not about the values of friendship, what friends can do for you, how kind people were if they didn't know him, to pick him up on the side of the road and take him. None of that is the point, although we should note this, that these men were determined to get this man to the one person who could fix his problem. And that is certainly something that is true of Jesus to this day. When we talk about the forgiveness of sins, as he does in this passage throughout the rest of the time, there is only one person who can do that, and that is Jesus. So we ought to make every effort possible to get our friends, our people that we don't know, whoever it is, to the one person who can solve their ultimate problem, which is Jesus. They knew that only Jesus could heal him, and so they brought him for that and found a surprise benefit that was much greater. We know that only Jesus can forgive sins, and so we bring people to him, and we take them to him, and we urge his benefits and blessing upon people and say that they need to repent and show them the way of forgiveness so that they don't have to walk around under God's wrath, bearing that judgment for the great day of wrath. We want to bring people to the place where they can be forgiven. So these people didn't let anything stop them. They weren't embarrassed or concerned about their social status or acceptability. They just wanted to get him there, which is why we see what happened next. Verse 4, it says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. So they couldn't get there to him because of the crowd. So what did they do? They unroofed the roof. They went up to the top of it. This would have been almost certainly a single-story house. Usually had some kind of steps on the outside that went up to the roof, so they didn't have to make a ladder or anything like that. Or, you know, could have had to jump over from another roof that had steps if this house didn't. But they got up there. It shouldn't have been too difficult, that part necessarily. Fairly solid construction made out of wood and thatch and mud, kind of a mixture of those things. And they didn't take off the whole roof because it says that they dug an opening. They took a chunk out for the purpose of creating a hole. They're taking these chunks. One writer says this would have been a major demolition job. And then having completed that, they lowered the pallet. They let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, it's interesting. They didn't just drop him in. Why didn't they do that? Why did they take the effort to lower him? I mean, they trusted Jesus to heal him, but they didn't want to put him to the test, I guess. But think about what people would have responded to. You know, most people would have been all over these guys. What are you doing to my roof? Don't you know how much time or money I put into putting that together? They'd be calling in the Roman soldiers, you know, the local police force. But then again, most people wouldn't have a group of random people in their home to teach the word of God to them, would they? But this is what Jesus does. He doesn't see this as an infringement on his personal property. He doesn't see this as an interruption of his time. He isn't hostile toward this person because, well, you interrupted my good sermon that I was teaching the people. He sees this, he sees a man. He sees a man, and not a paralyzed man, first and foremost, but a man, someone whose inner thoughts and his heart condition before God was evident on the basis of what he had done to get there. And it was a big enough thing here then that everyone would have noticed. They're digging a hole, they're taking chunks out. You know, you have to wonder, did he stop and watch? Because this is going on, really, the idea is that this goes on right above him in the place where he was, and they lower him down, like right here in front of him. Or did he keep on teaching while this is going on? You know, I imagine Jesus would have been able to do that. You know, you think a screaming baby is distracting. How about somebody taking a hole out of the roof while you're trying to do this? So we don't know what happens there, but everybody is seeing this, certainly. They're looking at Jesus. The hole is going right in front of them, probably chunks of dirt falling down. And then they lower this man right in front of him. What's he going to do? What's Jesus going to do? Well, if you had to guess, you'd probably guess that he would do what he had done before. When people needed this kind of thing, he would heal him. Because Jesus is compassionate, and he is kind, and this is what he does. So what did he do? This is fascinating. He doesn't, at least right away, heal him. But what does he do? Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, seeing their faith, not just the man, but the whole group of them, and the man as part of that group. He didn't see four healthy men and one sick man because he wasn't looking at their physical appearance. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? At the heart. At the heart. The Lord Jesus looked at this man and these men, and he saw their heart, and he said, this is a heart of faith. What's the focus here? Of all the things he could have looked at, what did he see? He saw their faith. Now, what exactly does that mean? Because, unfortunately, we have radio and television and whatever other kind of waves there are out there, along with the internet and books and everything, telling us that faith is a wonderful thing, faith-based and having faith and all of these things. But what is faith actually? What does that mean? Well, faith is not just the kind of hope that most people use that as today. They think, I have faith. I got to believe that what I want to happen is going to happen. I have to just believe and believe in yourself. And the last person I want to believe in is myself. I don't know about you. You have to keep on having the faith. Keep the faith. Keep believing. Keep believing what? That things are going to get better? Well, they might, but they might not. So what is faith? Faith here is much more than just the hope that most people call faith. It's more than just the wish or the want to. It is, in one sense, it was certainly faith in that they didn't know for a fact what would happen, but it also wasn't just something that they wanted to be true. They had reason to place their confidence in this one person. This was based upon the reality of Jesus' track record. They knew that he could do this. They didn't know that he would, but they knew that he could. And he had demonstrated a willingness and an ability to do this in the past. And so they weren't afraid to go and to put their faith in him in order to do this. They trusted him to do this. In the same way that when you walk out to the mailbox and put your mail in, if you still send communication that way, that you raise the little red flag and you trust that one of these days it's going to get somewhere down the line. It's going to get to the destination. You are trusting the postal service to get something from one place to another. Do you ever see that route? Do you follow them along the way and watch them do that? No. Same thing as when you go in for a surgery with a new doctor and you've seen him for, you know, a consultation of some kind, and then you come back in and you see him for the second time in your life right as you're going under. And yet you entrust him to open you up and to do all these kinds of things. What are you doing? You're putting your faith in him. You're trusting that he can do what his track record, what his reputation says that he can do. That's what these men are doing. They are putting their faith in him, not on the basis of a willy-nilly kind of, I just hope he can do this, but there's reason to think that. By the way, that's what biblical faith in Jesus always is. It's based upon reliable reports of his death and burial and resurrection and his life and of all of the people who followed him. We do not just have faith in Jesus as opposed to rationality and reason and clear thinking. We don't check our minds in at the door when we come into studying the Bible. We believe in Jesus because he is trustworthy, because he really did what he said, what these writers said that he did, and because he is able to save us if we put our trust in him. So that's what these men are doing. They believe that Jesus is able to do this. They know his track record. They know what he can do. And so what does he do in response to this faith? Well, the first thing is he singles out a particular one of them, and he calls him son. Son. Just the mercy and the tenderness of this language here. This man could have been older than him for all we know. But he calls him son. He is kind. He is condescending toward him. He shows love toward him. And then what he says is remarkable. You might expect that the next words would be, son, you are healed. Son, get up. But he doesn't do that, at least not yet. What does he say? He says, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. The particular sins of you on the pallet, they are gone. They're being sent away as we speak. The language here that's used indicates that he is doing this himself as he says it. Jesus is not declaring to the man something that has already taken place. He is not declaring that somebody else has done something. He himself is saying, I am forgiving you as we speak on the basis of your faith. Jesus is the one doing this. He has the authority to forgive sins, and he is doing it right here. And not sins against himself in one sense, although ultimately he is God, but sins against God. That's how everybody viewed sins. Sins are primarily against God. And some people catch on to that, as we'll see in a moment. Okay, but which sins does he forgive? All of them. All of them. And what might seem at first to be an interruption actually serves as an opportunity to drive home the main point of his message. So something exceptional happened here. It's given him this chance to emphasize the most important part of his ministry. Because, understand, to the hearers, this would have been just totally out of left field. Not that he wasn't preaching about that, but this is not the expected response. Why, of all the responses, would he bring this up? It's because this is the most important thing. This is the most important thing. This is what Jesus' ministry was all about. After he was raised from the dead, this was the commission he gave the apostles in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. What did Peter preach in Acts 2, the first sermon? Peter said to them, after they were cut to the heart, what do we do? He says, repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This was the message. It's the message of Jesus. It was the message of the apostles. It was Paul's message, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What is that? That's forgiveness. Not counting their trespasses against them. Sending away your sins. Why did Jesus take this opportunity to introduce this subject? Because this was his subject. This is what he's all about. Don't miss this point. Jesus is not, his primary ministry is not in improving the temporal lives of people. He is gracious. Any blessing that comes to us comes from God. Anything that God gives us, he gives us richly to enjoy. We need to be thankful for that. But the primary point, and really the main point, if nothing else happened in Jesus' ministry, was this. The forgiveness of sins, because this is man's greatest need. And I wonder if some of you might be down and lacking joy because you don't remember the weight of having had your sins forgiven. And you're wallowing through life, worried about all of these different things and these different problems, and you can't say, as we sung earlier, it is well with my soul, because you forget. You forget that your sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross and that you bear them no more. And you need to remember the great blessing of forgiveness of sins that outweighs everything, any difficulty. And these are real difficulties. You have real problems. I have real problems. We all have challenges that we go through, some far worse than others, and many of you far worse than I've ever gone through. And yet, the forgiveness of sins is of more significance and of more value than having any of those problems fixed. Here's a man who couldn't move, not just had a hard time, couldn't move, would have been probably reduced to begging, if that. This man was in a very, very dangerous and bad situation, and yet the first thing and the most important thing Jesus did for him was not to heal him, but to forgive his sins. Well, there were some people who weren't happy about this, but it wasn't the paralytic and the men who brought him. In fact, not a word is said about their response to Jesus. They don't respond at all in words. But there are some people who have thoughts about it. And this is the skeptic's objection. Skeptic's objection. They don't like this at all. Verse 6, but some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. The skeptic's identity is the, scribes, these students and teachers of the scriptures. They would have been well-respected leaders of the day. They were the ones who taught extremely strict adherence to the Old Testament law. They probably could have quoted any number of passages from the Old Testament for you, but their heart was far from God, and they didn't do it out of a love for him and a desire to see him truly honored. They wanted themselves to be honored. You can read Matthew 5, starting in verse 21, all the way to the end of that chapter, if you want to get a picture of what their religion was like. Jesus rebuked it because it was not from the heart. And so they wanted God to be glorified in an outward sense, and even in their minds, and yet they didn't do it the right way. So the scribes were sitting there. They were listening to him. And then look at their response. They were reasoning in their hearts. They're thinking about what he said, and they're listening, and something makes a blip on their theological radar, and they're bothered by this big time. The same way as if someone were to come in here and to make some claim that Jesus were not man or that Jesus were not God, where that would get your attention, wouldn't it? I would hope it would. You're using your biblical discernment. You're filtering everything through the grid of what you know from the Bible, I hope. And so if someone were to come and say something outlandish or erroneous, you would listen and you would say, that's not true. We've got a problem here. We need to do something about that. Well, the same reaction here. Some, if not most of the people, were just going along with whatever Jesus said. You know, this is the celebrity. We just believe what he said. But not these men. Okay, this was a major red flag for them. And just as we would sit and discern a sermon to see whether it's true, these men also were doing this. And they instantly react in their hearts. Well, what's the issue that they have? What's the problem? They say in verse 7, why does this man speak that way? He's out of line. He can't do this. He should not be doing this because by doing this, he is blaspheming. He is blaspheming. This is to revile or to slander God. To revile or to slander God. In this case, it's because he is taking the role that belongs only to God. And that's what they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, it's easy to jump all over them for this, but in one sense, they're exactly right, aren't they? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And we're not talking at the moment about the deity of Christ, about the fact that he is God. From their perspective, he is not. All they can see is a man. So they're concerned for God's honor, even in a wrong way, and here's a man claiming to do what only God can do. Now, sin is ultimately only against God. That is the forgiveness that Jesus is claiming to give. He is not claiming to forgive sins between this man and other people. He is claiming to forgive sins against God. That's why Psalm 51:4 says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That was David talking about having murdered someone and committed adultery. So obviously he had sinned against other people, but it is so much a vertical issue, sin is, that he can speak of it as only being against God. And so forgiveness of sins then is also, it must be God's prerogative. Isaiah 43:5 talks about this when it says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. See, God has the right to do that. And so if Jesus is not authorized to do this, then he is blaspheming, right? He really is blaspheming if he is not authorized to do this. And that's what the Jews accused him of. John 10:33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You know, that's ultimately what got him crucified from the Jews' perspective, is that he claimed to be the Messiah, and they said, you are blaspheming. You are blaspheming. Well, he wasn't, because it was actually true. All of his claims were true. And yet, he did things that if he were not God, if he were not who he said he was, then he would really have been blaspheming. Which speaks to the audacious nature of his claims, by the way. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus did not claim to be God or claim God's prerogatives. He absolutely did. And so this is a legitimate concern. And if sins were going to be forgiven in their mind also, hadn't God set up a system for that? Isn't that what the sacrificial system was for? Well, there's really no return from this point. Either Jesus really has the right to do this, or he's blaspheming and he's worthy of death, according to Leviticus 24:16. But Jesus is not going to leave that hanging there. He's going to show now the Son of Man's authority. Son of Man's authority, which is, of course, himself. He is the Son of Man. He will call himself that in a moment. Look first at his awareness, that he is aware of what they are saying. He is aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. This is incredible. He knows the thoughts of other people. That's kind of scary if you don't want to submit to him, isn't it? If you're sinning against him, that's frightening. If you know him, and if you are loved by him, and if you have faith in him to be forgiven, then this is a wonderful thing. Because he knows all of your sins and still loves you despite that, because he has forgiven you. So he has this supernatural ability, and because of this, and really specifically because of what they're thinking, he decides to force the issue. He's not just going to leave it there. And so look at his answer, verse 8. He says, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart?" Now, it seems like that they're sitting together. He's looking at them in a specific direction. He speaks to them as one group. And as a good rabbinical teacher, he makes his point with two rhetorical questions. First, why are you reasoning? Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? And they probably, you think they have to be just taken aback by this, right? What, we didn't say anything. What are you talking about? Because the simple answer at this point would have been to say, what do you mean? We're not thinking about anything. We're not reasoning about anything at all. We agree with you. You can forgive sins. That's fine. But they didn't do that because that's what they were thinking. And instead of saying, oh, he must know something, we need to think about this and consider who he really is, they just sat there. And then as if that weren't enough, he proves his authority even further and more explicitly here. He says, you should not be thinking this way because which is easier? Which is easier? He gives them a second question, and he gives them two choices. Again, they're not expected to answer, but they will know the answer will be obvious. The two choices are, one, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk. And so is it easier to say what he has already said, or is it easier to say something else and tell this man who is a cripple to get up and pick up his pallet and walk? Now, in pure verbal terms, which one is easier to say? Well, the first one's got a few less words in it, I guess, so that's probably easier to say. None of these words are all that difficult to speak out loud. Obviously, that's not the point, is it? He's not trying to say what is an easier word to say. He's trying to answer the unspoken question, who does this guy think he is to say that he forgives sins? And he's not talking about simply saying it, and really, he's not even saying what's easier to actually do, to forgive sins actually, or to actually make somebody walk. They're in two different categories, and forgiving sins, although for us it's hard because we're proud, forgiving sins is not something that's really hard to do. You either can do it or you can't. You either have the right to do it or you can't. And so the point he's making is not what is easier in an absolute sense, but what he's saying is, I'm going to show you that I have the authority to do this. So it's one thing to just say that I can forgive sins, but I'm going to prove it. Because I'm going to do something that everybody would accept is something that I could not do if I could not also back up, if I could not forgive the sins that I claim to forgive. Right, so he says, look, if I say this, that's one thing, but if I heal this guy, does that not make legitimate everything that I've said? And so here he says, so that, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, this is fascinating because he interprets his miracle ahead of time. He tells them why he is about to do what he is about to do. This is the reason why he healed him. Why did Jesus heal people? Just to be nice? No, he was very kind and loving. Did he do it just so people could help their families or so that they could have a normal life? Certainly, that would have been the result of many of these things. But we don't know what happened to this man afterward, and that's not the point. He says, he doesn't say so that this man may have a more enjoyable life. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. This ultimately, he doesn't even say, this is so that I can respond to this man's faith. This is not the reason why he does this. He had a greater purpose in mind. He wanted people to know that he could forgive their sins. And he wanted them to see that the place where people could go to find out how to have their sins forgiven was to this man in this house in Capernaum in Galilee. If they were looking for forgiveness, which everyone should be doing, he's the place to find it. So he says, so that you may know, you, the people who are doubting, and then ultimately everyone there, so that you may know that he has this, this is why he's doing this. Now, who is the Son of Man? Mark uses this phrase several times throughout the book. Later on, usually refers to his suffering. This is a title that's messianic in one passage in chapter 7 of Daniel, the Son of Man coming as the Christ who would come and reign and would reign with the Ancient of Days. And so it does have this authority and this promise of being the Christ, the Messiah, and yet usually used in the Old Testament as simply referring to man, kind of a vague term that could be used to describe that messianic title, but also not giving too much away or making too strong of a claim up front. And so he's simply talking about himself here, that he is the Son of Man, and he has authority to forgive sins, authority on earth, previously only in heaven, coming from God, but now God has sent someone into the world on earth, a man in whom people can put their trust and thereby be saved, forgiven of their sins. And so he interprets this miracle ahead of time, and he says that he has the right to do it. Now, it's clear that Jesus has a greater authority than the scribes. That's been clear from chapter 1, verse 22. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. But now he takes that to a whole new level of significance. He can actually forgive sins. He isn't just speaking. He isn't just the messenger. He is actually the forgiver. And that doesn't mean that he disagrees with God's forgiveness of people. They do this together. But he is the authorized agent that God uses in order to forgive sins. And on top of all of this, let's not forget the key point that apart from his own upcoming work on the cross, that this forgiveness would not have been possible. All sin must be paid for. And so it either must be paid for by the person being punished for that without end, or by Jesus bearing that weight of sin upon the cross. And so it was his own work that he knew that he had come to do that gave him the right to send people's sins away from them because he was going to bring them back and put them upon himself on the cross. This is how he had the right to do this. Hebrews 9:26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he wants people to know this. For people who don't believe, it's a rebuke, and for people who do believe, it is a glorious announcement. So he's talking to the scribes, but then he cuts off his sentence. He says, so that you may know this, and then he says to the paralytic right in front of him, he says, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. Get out of here. No recovery time. You know, he doesn't say to take some medicine and you know, take it easy for a few days or anything like that. He says, just get up and go. Don't just walk, but pick up your pallet and walk. He speaks to him here as if there's nothing wrong with him. He says, just do this. But wait, I'm paralytic. No, no, you're not going to be anymore. He tells him to do what he could do only if he is a fully healthy person. He said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. So what happens? Well, as of course always, when Jesus tells someone to do something in this way, even when he tells the wind and the waves in chapter 4 to be still and to be calm, and they do, this man also does that. And so it says, verse 12, he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone. And you can imagine the sea of people parting and letting him out the door. He probably didn't go back up through the roof, right? Walking out the front door. Picture a wedding recessional and, you know, everybody's parting and letting him through. And they're all just turning and looking. They're stunned. They're watching all of this happen. They all saw this. Who can forgive sins but God alone, the scribes asked. Jesus can. How do you know? Because he did this. Which is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or to say this man, pick up your pallet and walk? What did he do? Well, he did the harder thing. And so the sins have been forgiven. He showed that. Well, look at their response. It's interesting, amazing, and sad at the same time. It says that they were all amazed. Really, this is the idea of having no category for this. Their minds were blown. This changed the rules of the way that they viewed the world. This was all new to them. This was not a long shot. This was a zero shot. And yet it happened. This is paradigm shifting. And Jesus has shifted it. Why did he do that? So that people would know he has the authority to forgive sins. And so the people were glorifying God. They were giving him praises, far from the blasphemy that he was supposed to have caused. According to the scribes, now people are glorifying God because of him. And they were saying, we've never seen anything like this. Now, some maybe had seen the sick healed, the demons cast out, and the lepers healed. So maybe they're just saying, we've never seen anything like someone who does all that and this. But whatever it is, nobody else does this kind of thing. Nobody. Nobody heals people immediately at the command of his voice. Nobody does this. But the story doesn't end there. You know that most of them miss the point of this? Most of them miss the point. Look at what the scribes would ultimately do. Look over in chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. See what they're doing there? Oh, he really did these things, but that's the work of Satan. We don't believe him. We can't explain away the miracles. We'll just give it credit to the wrong person. Because they didn't want to submit to him. This is what people do. It doesn't matter what Jesus does and what Jesus shows to a heart that doesn't want to repent and trust in him. It does not matter. They're going to find an excuse not to do that. Don't be that person. Don't be the person who will always find an excuse. But it wasn't just the leaders. Listen to what Jesus had to say later. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, it says, then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which had occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What's worse than doing what Sodom did? And we know about the vileness of that sin and how that's being perpetuated and argued for today. What's worse than that? Rejecting Jesus. It will be worse for people who reject the gospel than it will be for people who commit the sins of Sodom. Wow. Scary place to be. So what do? We need to make sure that we have repented. We need to make sure that we respond to Jesus' miracles and his person and his offer of forgiveness by throwing ourselves upon his mercy. And if you've done that, which I trust most of you here have, which is why you're here, do you realize the value of having been forgiven, or have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what it means to be under the weight of your sins, to carry that burden on your back, and to have that taken away from you as it was for this man, and that you're able, in a sense, to stand up and walk? Do you realize the value of that, and are you living every day in light of that? And if you don't know him, will you talk to somebody who does and find the way of forgiveness? Tell them to bring you to Jesus, no matter what it takes, and they'll be able to tell you and take you, and you can find forgiveness in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your Son to the earth to give forgiveness of sins. God, there's no way that we could pay back our sins. The only way out of them is to be forgiven, and we praise you that you have done that for us. And we thank you that Jesus poured out his life so that we might have that forgiveness. And we pray that you would help us never to forget the debt that we owed and the payment that has been made for that debt. We thank you that you have given him the authority to send our sins away. And we pray that you would help us then to be diligent and faithful about taking that message of forgiveness to other people as well, so that they may be saved and that you might be glorified in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.